The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. Today's passage is from the book of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, and it's on page 849 of the Black Pew Bible. Please stand as I read God's word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not be happened in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." This is God's word.
Well, we are systematically working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and if you're visiting with us this morning, you've picked a doozy of a Sunday to be here with us. I can remember growing up as a child, and as the pastor, I grew up in church. He would be preaching through books of the Bible, and he might come across a text like this. I remember having sort of this air of expectation, like, man, like, I'm wondering what in the world is this guy going to say about this? I'd come with no small amount of curiosity. And I can tell you not much has changed. I've arrived here this morning with no small amount of curiosity, and I'm the pastor, right? I'm the guy who's got to be preaching this morning. So you might just be wondering, like, what's this text about? What are we going to be doing as Jesus unpacks these various details concerning what we're going just to call this sermon and next week's sermon, the beginning of the end? Jesus is about to die, if you remember where we are in Mark's gospel. He spent a long day inside the temple teaching and preaching, and now this conversation is going to take place. And Jesus is just going to be a good pastor. He's going to pastor his people well concerning the things that are going to come from that age in between him dying, being crucified, resurrecting, and from the time until he comes back. And so if there's just anything sort of blatantly obvious, I'm feeling it sort of very, very keenly this morning, is just our need for prayer. to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand these scriptures. A lot of people view scriptures like these in a thousand different ways. Everyone has an opinion on them, but my argument this morning is going to be is that Pastor Jesus, his aim for us this morning isn't to spin out. It's not to create insane 37-foot-long charts about end times prophecies and who's the Antichrist and all these sorts of things. Pastor Jesus wants us to take heart, to be comforted, to have peace that his rock-solid sovereign purposes will not be overthrown in this world. And we need King Jesus to help us to understand these things, to know these things, to feel these things keenly. So ask the Spirit of Christ to help us do that right now, okay? Father, we're asking that you would now send your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, drench us, immerse us with the Spirit, and not just me. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters and visitors and friends here this morning. Father, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And if anything's clear is this, is that it's not my job to make my brothers and sisters understand this text. I can't do it. It's not my job. It's your job, Spirit. So we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in this text, that you would open our mind to understand the scriptures, that you would clothe with power even now so that we would walk away having seen an exalted view of King Jesus who is ruling and reigning, and his reign will never, ever, ever end. Help us to see this morning, Lord Jesus. We're asking you, please tear open the heavens, come and help us to see these things. It's in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's do this here. Let's just zoom out and just sort of re-anchor ourselves where we are in Mark's gospel, okay? Because it's easy just whenever we start dicing up a text from Sunday to Sunday to sort of lose sight of where we are. If you remember, we are in the back half of Mark's gospel, okay? And we've said that chapters 11 through 16 are a highly concentrated view, a highly concentrated look at the last days of Christ. Chapters 1 through 10, Mark sprinted through the ministry of King Jesus 3 years, only to round out of chapter 10 into chapter 11, and he screeches almost to a halt and begins to unpack the final week of the life of Christ. And if you remember back in chapter 11, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He makes that parable about the fig tree. The next day, what happens is, chapter 12, is this very, very long day of questions. Jesus leaves and comes back in, and he starts walking and teaching in the temple. And you can see it over there at the very end of Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Mark tells us that Jesus walks into the temple and begins teaching. And the last part of 11 and the totality of 12 is actually one day in the life of Christ. It took us about 6 weeks to work through that as we diced up all of those questions to understand what Christ was doing as he was answering these questions. But what happens is when you roll out of chapter 12 into chapter 13, you find that the Lord Jesus is now sitting and going to be talking with the disciples. And you see it there in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, Mark is going to say. So what we've had now is a long day of questions. And now what we're going to have is a long conversation after this long day of questions, specifically a long conversation about the end times, about the things to come. Now, a question we can ask whenever we understand that the bulk of 13, the totality of chapter 13, is about these things to come, the end times, if you want your theology word for the day, about eschatology. It's just a compound word, eschatos being a Greek word for end things, ology meaning a prefix, the study of, so eschatology is the study of end things. Jesus is just going to be unpacking this kind of stuff for his disciples. But whenever we turn our mind's attention to the end of all things, a question that we can ask is like, why does Mark slow us down now? This is the longest teaching that we find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. It's like, why does Mark record this subject, this topic, and give such depth and breadth to it? I mean, what's the point? And you see, the reason why we have to ask the question, what's the point of a chapter like Mark chapter 13, is because almost everybody has an answer to that question. Like, what's the point? Like, if we were just to line you up and be like, sermon's over, everyone just line up in a big line, what's the point? What's the point? What's the point? We start going through a long line of people, we're going to have all kinds of different answers to the question, what's the point? But we need to understand, like, what does Jesus want us to see? What's his point? Because for some, they would say that the point of a chapter like verse 13 is that there is no point. It's hard. A lot of detail. I mean, we're talking about persecutions and tribulations and abominations and desolations. A lot of shuns are going on and being tossed around inside Mark 13. And people are like, forget it. It's too hard. They just skip right over it. There is no point. But for others, they come to a chapter like Mark 13. You see the equivalent in Matthew 24, Luke 21. And what they want to do is to get caught up in the minutiae of all of the details in these chapters, because for them, the point of a chapter like Mark 13 is to treat this text like it's some sort of code that needs to be cracked. Like there's some kind of hidden meanings just buried inside here, and what we need to do is start getting down to the nitty-gritty and the minutiae of all of the detail, that we need to study a text like this so we can set up dates for the return of Christ and try to identify this person who's the abomination of desolation, this antichrist figure, try to create these insanely long end times charts and in order to decipher like all these things that are going to go on. But if you notice that when you work through Mark chapter 13, Jesus encourages none of this. Jesus encourages none of this. There's no exhortation for the disciples to work out a prophetic schedule of events whenever he gets done. He doesn't get done and say, now guys, go back into your study, pull out your parchment, pull out your pen, and try to crack the code. He doesn't do it. There's no charge for him to try to figure out when he'll return. Next week, we'll actually say that the Father is the only one who knows this. There's no attempt for them to have an in-depth Bible study. He doesn't say, go grab your ESV study Bible. Boys, meet me back at the house in Bethany. We're about ready to have a week-long, high-octane, intensive study on this thing I'm going to introduce to you called eschatology. He doesn't do it. Rather, what Jesus is doing is notice that he's going to fill his prophetic response to the disciples' questions with repeated commands of encouragement and comfort. Repeated commands of encouragement and comfort. Remember, Jesus is on the cusp of being betrayed, abandoned, and crucified. It's about to be very dark days for the disciples in like 2 or 3 days. Some of these disciples are going to live long enough to see the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They're going to live long enough to see millions of Jews slaughtered in AD 70 when Jerusalem is sacked by a general, Roman general, named Titus. Tribulations and persecutions are going to come, and what King Jesus does in unpacking these things is be a good pastor. He's telling them, guys, the days are going to be dark. Persecution is going to come. People are going to hate you because you follow me. Tribulation and hardship and troubles and trials and suffering and death, they are going to come. But in the midst of it all, you need to know something. And the something isn't insane charts. The something that you need to know is this. You need to be on guard in the present. I am going to unpack for you some future things that are going to come, some more imminent, some more distant, but these distant future realities are meant to have a present-day pastoral effect on your soul so that you will live with an urgency and a clarity in the present in light of the future. Because if you think about what Jesus is arguing for, in verse 13, I think this is the point. This is the point. Because these future realities are going to come to pass, Jesus says, be on guard in the present so that we are not led astray or anxious concerning the end of all things. Be on guard in the present right now so that we are not led astray or anxious concerning the end of all things. And so what Jesus is going to do is pastor us in Mark chapter 13. He's going to pastor us. And so as we turn our attention to the text, verse 1, notice that Jesus begins by saying, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. He's going to say, boys, listen, many people are going to come and try to deceive you in these times. But what you need to know is that the end is still to come. Look at what Mark writes there in verse 1. Mark says that as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, it's almost like he taps him on the shoulder, he's looking over his shoulder as they're leaving the temple behind them. And in Jesus' day, this was sort of the third round of the temple being built by King Herod, who was known in just secular history as being a man who built great architectural wonders. One of the ancient architectural wonders of the world was the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Stones weighing thousands of tons, bright limestone, trimmed out in gold. Historians would say when the sun would shine on it, it looked like it was almost glowing. And so there is this wonder and majesty and awe and splendor that was attributable to this physical building. And one of the disciples is walking out going, Jesus, check this out. Look, teacher. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus says to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew have had a little time to think on what Jesus just said. And so they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one, here it is, lead you astray. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. You see, in Jesus' day, as it had been for hundreds of years, the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point of faith and worship in the life of a Jewish man or woman. And because of this, the temple had incredible significance for the people of God. They saw that temple in Jerusalem as the very sanctuary of God, and therefore, in the mind of the average Jewish man or woman, the virtually indestructible temple, because it was the centerpiece of worship for them, would remain until the end of time. In the Jewish mind, if you could hop in your Marty McFly DeLorean and shoot back into first century AD and tap one of these men or women on the shoulder and be like, what is the one thing that is going to remain until the end of time? They'd be like, this building, this temple, this thing ain't going nowhere. Because we are created to worship God, and if this is the very centerpiece of worship to God, this thing is going to last until the end. There's no way this thing is going to be destroyed. So you can imagine the shock when old disciples tapping Jesus on the shoulder and is like, check out this building. Jesus is like, this thing's going. It's gone. It's going to be destroyed. No stone here is going to be left on another. Every one of these stones will be thrown down. In other words, this temple complex, all of its splendor, all of its buildings, they're going to be destroyed. And so Jesus continues out of the temple. They cross down into the Kidron Valley. They start marching up the Mount of Olives opposite the Temple Mount. And they're looking over the valley onto the buildings, the temple complex. It's there that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they've had time to leave the temple, cross the valley, march up the other side of the mountain, and go, boys, we need to ask Jesus to unpack this thing. What does he mean? And so privately, they say, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Notice that what they want to Jesus to address is the issue of timing. Tell us when. But notice that Jesus doesn't answer the issue of timing. He actually gives them a wise word of warning. You see it right there, verse 5 and 6. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Remember, for the disciples, temple destruction automatically equaled immediate end of history. For them, they did not expect a long interval of time between the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. For them, the temple destruction meant the end of the age was like right here. But Jesus is saying, guys, because you have this misperception, I need to unpack something for you, because when the temple is destroyed, it's not going to be immediate end completion of history. There's going to actually be a long interval in between. But if you approach this temple destruction with the mindset that immediate end of history is going to come, this is going to set you up, put you in a precarious place where you might be deceived, because what you need to know is there's going to be a lot of crazies who are going to show up teaching bonkers theology, trying to persuade you to believe false teachings because they proclaim to be false Christs. And so Jesus says to them, you need to be on your guard. Don't be deceived. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, verse 7, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But here it is, the end is not yet, Jesus says. For nation will rise against nation. Kingdoms will rise against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But notice that last sentence there. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, the temple is going to be destroyed. You guys need to know this, but this is not the end. It's just simply a signal that the beginning of the end has begun. And so just as birth pains indicate that childbirth has begun, but in no way serve as a prophecy for the exact moment of delivery, right? We all have a category for that. You're a woman, you're pregnant, you start going into contractions. You don't go to the hospital, and the doctor's like, well, because birth pains have begun, this baby will be delivered in 5 hours, 6 minutes, and 30 seconds. Bam, prophetic, and then the baby, boop, comes right out. Doesn't happen. Birth pains for a woman are a sign that something imminent is about to happen. We don't know when. Jesus is just saying the same thing. Some destruction is going to be coming to this city. It's going to be coming to this temple. But see to it that no one leads you astray. The beginning of these birth pains, these cosmic, universal kind of birth pains, it doesn't tell us whether the end's going to be tomorrow. It doesn't tell us if it's going to be next century, next millennium. All we know is that it's ushering in a new age. The destruction of the temple is just merely the beginning of the end. So the disciples just need to know that. It's a word of warning. Be on guard. It's the same for us. You don't have to go very back far in history. If you remember on December 21st of 2012, the whole Mayan calendar debacle, does anybody remember that? The world's going to end, 12-21-12, like right where, that's still going on today. And Jesus says, if you don't have your feet firmly anchored in the Word of God, trusting, that of course there's going to be rumors of wars and kingdoms and all these things coming, but listen, don't be caught up in those deceptions. Don't be caught up in those deceptions. Do not be led astray. The beginning of the end has begun, but it's not here yet. But then notice that Jesus immediately moves from don't be led astray to his next word of encouragement. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. You will be persecuted, Jesus tells these guys, but God will sustain you. And you get this from down there in verse 11. It's this combination there in verse 9 of be on your guard, but you look down there in verse 11, when they bring you to trial to deliver you, Jesus says specifically a command, do not be anxious. You will be persecuted, but God will sustain you. So you see this starting in verse 9, that when this age gets ushered in, and we're in this age right now, the disciples were right on that cusp of entering into to it all. Jesus, like, not only will there be the potential for deceptions, but there's going to be persecutions. Verse 9, be on your guard, Jesus says, for they being persecutors, people who are opposed to the ways of Christ, they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. So deception is going to usher in the kind of atmosphere and culture where persecution will take place because people are just simply opposed to Jesus. Hello, first century AD. Hello, 21st century, the world we live in right now. If you don't believe that persecution is a possibility for being a follower of Christ, go to work tomorrow, hang out around the cubicle, and just mention to somebody John 14:6. You know that Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And just see what happens. For the sake of Christ, persecution will come. Difficult times are to be expected for faithful followers of King Jesus. We must recognize the possibility that disciples might have to face prolonged suffering for the sake of the gospel. Again, Jesus is pastoring these brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, John. Subsequently, he's pastoring me and you as we read these verses here today, this morning. That to follow King Jesus might mean we will face prolonged suffering for the sake of the gospel. Jesus continues this theme over in verses 12 and 13, where he says, brothers, listen, families, brothers, siblings will deliver siblings over to death, and the father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And when you go over to the Gospel of John in John chapter 15, Jesus drives this point home in many different ways, but you specifically see it there in verses 18 through 21 of John chapter 15, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We've seen this in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Almost immediately as a result of King Jesus beginning to teach in the gospel of Mark, you only get into two chapters in where it says the Herodians and the Pharisees set out together to destroy him. They hated him and they wanted him to die. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, you need to know that it's hated me before it ever hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, we hear something like this, and what we begin to immediately draw the conclusion is this. That is unfathomable to think of here in America. And so what we do is we read verses like this, and we write them off. But the reality is that this, verses 9, 12, and 13, it is the present-day reality of millions and millions and millions of believers throughout the world today. You go into China, people are being persecuted, hated for the sake of Christ. You go to Nigeria, brothers and sisters are dying. You've got brothers and sisters that are in prison in Turkey. You've got brothers and sisters in places like Afghanistan and Pakistan who are literally living day to day, not knowing if tomorrow will come, because they merely claim the name of Christ. That's what Jesus says there, doesn't it? Verse 13, you will be hated by all because you're a big jerk. No, you will be hated all by all for my name's sake. They love Jesus. I hate you because you love Jesus, and I want you to die. That's the present-day reality of millions of brothers and sisters around the world today. Their allegiance to the King puts them in the place where they are living, being arrested, beaten, betrayed, hated, and put to death. And so what Jesus says is that we need to be on guard so that we will face the possibility of persecution realistically. Now, it may not look like that in our context, but there is a level of persecution. I hate using that word for persecution for what we might have experienced, but there is a level of shunnedness that will come to you if you live sold out, full tilt for Jesus Christ. It will happen to us. It will happen to you. It will happen to me. And Jesus says, I want you to be on guard. Don't be surprised, Peter says. One of the ways that you can know if the teaching of Jesus is actually going to work itself out in real life is to see if the guy who was here, how did he play this out? Peter, one of the guys hearing this, wrote two books. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised when fiery trials show up. Like, this is the normal expectation of being a follower of Jesus. is that people are not going to like you. But notice that even though we may have to endure persecution, Jesus makes a promise. Do you see it down there in verses 10 and 11? He makes a promise that God will sustain his people. The reality is that persecution will actually become an opportunity to bear witness about Jesus to those who persecute. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me, Jesus says, for the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In other words, this is all part of God's plan for gospel proclamation. Persecutors want to persecute because they want to stop the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says they have no clue that their persecution is actually furthering and spreading the gospel. Because in God's grand scheme of things, what he loves to do is to take what is meant for evil, dump it on its head, and advance it for good. And King Jesus is standing here saying to these guys, listen, all nations, that is all the people groups of the world, they must hear the good news of God's kingdom before the end comes. It's got to. Verse 10, and in God's sovereignty, what a persecutor means for evil, God turns for good so that the blood of the martyrs actually becomes the seed for the church. So yes, faithful followers of Jesus will be persecuted, but rest assured, Jesus says, God will sustain you, Jesus says. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. There's the encouraging word from Pastor Jesus. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is ever given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but who? The Holy Spirit. God's going to sustain you. He's not going to abandon you. He's faithful to the end. We just sang a song about it. He will hold you fast. Satan would love to pluck us from the Father's hand, but he can't. He's got no power. He's defeated. The resurrection, which is about to take place in a fistful of days, is the declaration that Satan and his dark kingdom have been plundered. Jesus will hold you fast. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? When your time of persecution comes, the promise is that you won't be left on your own. God, the Spirit, will sustain you. He will empower you. He will enable you to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. Jesus says it's there. This is promise language. Now, this doesn't mean that suffering and persecution is easy. Like we should all put on our cheerleader outfits and start going out going like, persecution, yeah! Waving a big banner that says persecution on it, like we're all happy about it. Jesus isn't saying that, man. Jesus isn't saying, though, boys, because it's going to advance the gospel, go looking for it. He doesn't say that. But the promise is that when all is said and done, the one who endures, they will be delivered. Therefore, don't be anxious about these things. And then with these two words of encouragement complete, Jesus turns from verse 13 into verse 14. He turns to possibly one of the most cryptic and difficult phrases in all the Bible. The abomination of desolation. But notice that even in these final verses, when Jesus starts unpacking just a bit more detail about things to come, that Jesus does not abandon his aim. Remember, what's his point? He doesn't abandon his aim of bringing comfort and encouragement to the disciples. So not only should the disciples, these men, the 12 beyond you and me, not only should they not be led astray and not be anxious, but they should also be on guard. That's down there in verse 23. Right, he's going to go from verses 14 through 22. You see that in your Bible, and I can just sort of imagine in my mind's eye. One brother I was listening to mention this, and I was like, "Man, this is a great illustration." I think what's happening here is by the time you go from verse 1 all the way down to verse 22, you can just sort of imagine in the mind's eye the disciples going, "What on earth are we supposed to do with this? What's the point?" And Jesus goes, "Be on guard." That's the point. Be on guard. Don't be anxious. Don't be led astray. Be on guard. That's the point. I want to pastor you guys right now. Little do you know, I'm about to be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, and you're going to think all hell is breaking loose and the world is crushing to a close. But I'm telling you right now, be on guard. Don't be led astray. Don't be anxious. So Jesus says what he says there in verse 14, right? Let's just clip through some of these verses. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, notice that Jesus personifies this thing, the abomination of desolation, a he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when you sort of see this personified, manifest evil, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of lawlessness, this antichrist figure. When he shows up standing where he not ought to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For, verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. So Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to be on guard. The last thing you need to know is that there will be great tribulation, but God will not abandon you in the midst of that great tribulation. You see, when Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation in verse 14, he's connecting that phrase to a reality in verse 19. He connects that phrase with the indescribable suffering and tribulation in verse 19. And what Jesus is doing when he says the abomination of desolation is he himself is dipping back into the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, and he's pulling forward a phrase that these disciples would know. This phrase that they would know. Because they would know that in the book of Daniel, the phrase, the abomination of desolation, occurs three different times, Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And during those studies, a year or two or so ago, when we worked through the book of Daniel, we said that the initial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning this abomination of desolation was actually seen in the desecration of the temple in the year 167 BC, when a Syrian general named Antiochus Epiphanes showed up. Because he came into the temple wanting to overthrow the Jewish people, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offerings, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and began to demand that all the Jews worship this idol. And so what Jesus is doing now is he's standing here looking back to Daniel, and saying there is a prophetic reality given by God to Daniel, this idea of the abomination of desolation. And if you were to stand back here in the book of Daniel, what you might want to do is sort of stand on your tippy toes and look forward and go, like, when is this thing coming? And anybody worth their salt says that a fulfillment of that abomination of desolation character was a preview, a foreshadow of it came in 167 A.D., when Antiochus Epiphanes showed up and did what he did in the temple. Fast forward to Jesus, and now what Jesus is doing is he's standing here going, remember Daniel, remember Antiochus Epiphanes, these things are all just pointing forward. There is something like this that's going to take place again. These things didn't exhaust the fulfillment of what God is revealing to us. There is quite a few more things to come. Because given the context of our passage this morning, it appears that Jesus also has in mind another fulfillment concerning this character known as the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see him standing where he ought not to be, that is when you will know those days will be filled with such tribulation as has not been and never will be. And many commentators say that what Jesus was referencing with this comment about tribulation there in somewhere around 33 AD is that Jesus, because he is the capital T, capital P prophet, the prophet, is prophesying forward saying there's going to be some very Antiochus Epiphanes abomination of desolation kind of stuff that's coming around the corner here pretty quick. And history tells us that when a Roman general Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, ultimately sacking it in AD 70, somewhere in the region of 1 million Jews died of crucifixion, famine, and other horrors. It was truly a time of great tribulation, one that was foreshadowed by the events of Antiochus Epiphanes and further fulfilled by the horrible events led by Titus. But what we also need to see is that the events in 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes and the events of 70 AD with that Roman general Titus, what they do is they telescope out beyond themselves and ultimately anticipate a climactic time of destruction and desolation that will take place prior to Jesus' second coming. We must be careful not to assume that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple somehow exhaust all that Jesus was saying. Because the temptation is to come to this and go like, well, great. Jesus said some wars and rumors of wars would come. Don't be alarmed. Kingdoms, nations, persecutions, death, betrayal, arrest, tribulation. He was just talking about those Jews in first century AD. AD 70's come, it's long ago went, and so we're kosher. But surely we look around in the world today and we see earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, nations against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, governments against governments, persecutions, tribulations, betrayals, arrests, all for the sake of Jesus. Yeah? So what Jesus is doing here, there's a telescoping effect going on. And that's about all I'm going to say about that for right now. Because I fear I'm teetering on the edge of an eschatology lecture. And I can see some of her eyes starting to glaze over. But when Jesus is saying what he's saying here, what we just need to simply understand is this, is that all that he is saying, man, and there's just some cryptic, enigmatic stuff in here. Let me just tangentially throw this in. Again, I was helpfully encouraged by this by one of my heroes in the faith. He said, listen, if you come to a chapter like Romans 13 and you walk away from a chapter like Romans 13, and you're like, man, I have no clue what's going on. He's like, that's okay. It really is. Like, your job isn't to try to figure everything out right here. Like, if your aim is to come to Mark chapter 13 and treat it like a set of Legos, you know why we all love Legos so much? Like, I'm not talking about your little kid. I'm talking about us adults as well. Why do we love Legos so much? It's because it all just fits nicely together with no remaining parts. And what we want to do is come to Mark 13 and treat it like a Lego set that tries to fit together nicely with no remaining parts. And if you come to Mark 13 treating it like a Lego set, you will leave frustrated. That's why I think we just simply need to see there's something telescoping going on here. Jesus is just not saying all this stuff's going to be exhausted with the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem. It's going to punch out beyond itself until the end of time. And because that's the case, don't be anxious. Don't be led astray. And be on guard. Because remember, in it all, Jesus is just, again, for the thousandth time, I'm hoping you walk away with this, he's pastoring his disciples. He's pastoring his disciples. They need to know that great tribulation will be part and parcel of this present evil age until he returns. And we dare not assume that this means God has forsaken his people or that somehow God's sovereign purposes have been thwarted. But contrary to what it may seem, God is ruling and reigning even in the midst of this tribulation. And Jesus proves this point by reminding us that when these tribulations fall upon us, look down at the beauty of verse 20. That when these tribulations fall upon us, here's Pastor Jesus pastoring at his best. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But here it is. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see, the Lord God is very, very concerned to care for his own. Very concerned to care for his own. And he will keep them to the end. He will not abandon his people. Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you, notice, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So even Paul's picking up this theme, saying there's going to be a day of Christ Jesus when the sovereign king returns for the second time. And what you need to know is that if the author and the perfecter of your faith has began a good work in you, by saving you and making you his own, he will bring that faith to completion on the day Christ Jesus returns. It's just going to happen. And so Pastor Jesus is saying, be encouraged. Don't lose heart. Comfort, peace I bring to you. Don't roll out into the future with unrealistic expectations. Have realistic expectations. Trials, suffering, persecution, it's going to come. But he will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. So if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, if it were possible to lead them astray, the elect, these pseudo-Christs and pseudo-prophets would do it, but they can't do it because he's holding you fast. He's the author. He's the finisher. What he began will come to completion. Therefore, be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand because Pastor Jesus loves you, and I don't want you to spin out on these realities. I don't want you to go crazy with end times charts and end times prophecies and who's the Antichrist and when will he come and nations this and nations that. I want you to be on guard. I want you to anchor your feet. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. So I think what Jesus is sort of saying is what Paul says to us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because no matter what may come, he's going to hold you fast. And so my question for you is, are you looking? Are you looking? Some of us here this morning are believers, and we have looked to Christ in that initial look of salvation, and we can raise the flag of the promise, he is holding me fast. King Jesus would say to you, be on guard. Don't be led astray. Don't be anxious. But there are others of us here this morning and say, man, now this isn't an issue of not looking to Christ and, you know, not being led astray and being encouraged to be on guard and to not be deceived because, like, I've just never looked to Christ in salvation. Like, I'm not standing here looking to Christ. What I'm doing is looking in a mirror going, brother, you've got this. I'm looking to me for salvation. I think King Jesus would say, don't be led astray. If there's ever a cistern that's in this world that is dry and will never satisfy, is the cistern of self. You look to self, you will derive a momentary pleasure, but if you look to self, you will be separated from God for all eternity. And that's why Jesus says, don't look to self. Look to me. I will save. I came to die so that I would rise and be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who holds us fast. And man, I'm thankful for that. You are the God who holds us fast. And I am thankful for that. Therefore, be on guard. Help us, Spirit, to be on guard. Help us, Spirit, to not be anxious. Help us, Spirit, to not be deceived and to not be led astray, but to set our feet on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. God, in your goodness, in your grace, anchor us on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. pastor us this morning. For your name's sake, pastor us this morning. Bear a monumental measure of peace and comfort and encouragement and hope that can be found in the King who saves sinners. It's in the powerful name, I pray, of our Lord Jesus. Amen.